Sermon text reading is from Ezra, chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is God's word. You may be seated.
We continue our series this morning in the book of Ezra, and we'll be looking at chapter 7 and chapter 8. But let me just pray for us very quickly. Father, we thank you for those who are here and for those who are not. We pray for those who are traveling today that you would give them mercies, whether by plane or by vehicle, because of the weather. We praise you and thank you for the reality that the baby that was born was fully man and fully God and died for sinners such as me and rose again on the third day that we might live eternally with you as sins are forgiven through his death and resurrection. All praise and honor and glory belong to you. In Christ's name, amen. Fascinating two chapters. No great mysteries, except for the fact that for the first time in the book, we're introduced to Ezra, the man for whom the book is named. Two-thirds of the way into the book, we've never heard of the guy. And here we are, we've got chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 left, and he will be the prominent feature. It's not the way things normally go, you know? I mean, you read a book where Daniel Boone is the main character. Daniel Boone shows up on the first page. But Ezra is two-thirds of the way into the book. And so it's kind of a strange feature. And so we're going to do something that's a little out of character. We're going to pay a little bit more attention to Ezra the man this morning because he is given to us in a unique way, with a unique introduction, and his introduction tells us a great deal about him and why he is on board and maybe even why the book is named after him. Chapter 7 gives us Ezra's genealogy, or at least part of it. It's kind of a condensed version. The longer version can be found in the book of Chronicles. But it's not unusual to abbreviate a genealogy in the scriptures because in this genealogy, there's one point that really should be focused on, and I want to just focus on the last verse of his genealogy rather than butcher all the names that are there. It tells us in verse 5 of chapter 7 that Ezra was a son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Most of you know that Aaron was the brother of Moses and that he was the one who, by God's own hand and direction, became the first chief priest of Israel. And Ezra's genealogy is given to us for the express purpose of us understanding that he is from the direct line not only of priests, but of the high priest himself, the line of Aaron, Moses' brother. Well, that's an interesting pedigree. It's an interesting background, and it would have gotten the attention of all those with Jewish mind. But it's a fascinating feature that in this book, between chapter 6 and between chapter 7, 57 years have taken place, and we have no information about those 57 years. There's a 57-year gap. In chapter 6, the temple building has been completed and dedicated, and that took place in 516 BC. And chapter 7 picks up for us 57 years later in 458 BC when Artaxerxes is still king. He was the king of Persia. And so what that means and what that indicates is that the first six chapters of the book of Ezra are about events that took place prior to the reality of Ezra's birth. Ezra wasn't even born during the first six chapters of the book. And then there's a 57-year gap, and we're introduced to this man who comes to us from the line of Aaron. I'm going to tell you all that I know about Ezra. The biblical facts are few and far between, aside from his genealogy that is given here and in Chronicles. But some scholars indicate that Ezra was probably around 23 years old when he went from Babylon to Jerusalem, which is where we pick up in this book in chapter 7. Now, some scholars present some challenges to that idea, and they suggest that there is no conceivable way that he was that young when he came to Jerusalem, and these are the reasons why. And I'm not taking pot shots at them. They've got very solid reasons for saying this. Number one, our text will indicate that Ezra was a scribe, and I will describe what a scribe is to you this morning, that he was also a priest, that he was also a student of the law of God, and that he was an intimate, meaning he had a very strong relationship with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. And the argument is that no one who is 23 years old could have gotten the education and the experience to become either a scribe or a priest or develop this kind of relationship, unless he was an extraordinary young man. Now, again, it doesn't matter to me how old you believe that Ezra was. The problem is this period of history is filled with extraordinary young men. For example, Daniel, who was taken into exile in Babylon, who was in his mid to late teens, went to college at that age, became the spokesperson and advisor to the king. As a matter of fact, number of kings in his youth. He was a pretty extraordinarily bright young fella. And so I'm going to put Ezra in that camp. My belief is that he probably graduated high school at 9, graduated college when he was 13, and went on to the priesthood, went to graduate school, postdoc, and all that other stuff. And by the time he was 23, he was ready to roll. Doesn't matter to me whether you believe it or not. Ezra was an extraordinary guy. He was a scribe, he was a priest, he was an intimate with Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Let me tell you what a scribe is, only because when you and I hear the word scribe, we think of somebody who writes, and that's all they do, and that a monkey could do what they do. That's not quite true in terms of biblical reality. The best modern parallel that I can make, while there were many scribes in the Bible, and most of the scribes that we think of come from the New Testament, and we think of them as being those who were antagonistic to the Lord Jesus, a scribe in modern vernacular would be somebody who had the qualifications of a secretary of state. What that means is they were somebody who knew the wishes of their leader, and they could articulate the wishes of their leader, not only vocally, but in writing. It was somebody who was a scribe who also had a military background and military training. They were trained in politics, and they were trained in foreign policy. And so a Jewish scribe was somebody who held a position of high prominence. And Ezra was called a scribe. He was also called a priest, which meant not only did you have to have a lineage that mattered, you also had to have training in the priesthood, temple behavior, as well as an education in the law of God. So suffice to say, this was a very well-rounded individual, and as we're going to find out from the text, he knew King Artaxerxes personally and was welcomed into his presence, was listened to, and was granted what he desired. He was 5'7", 160 pounds. No, I don't know any of that to be true. That's really what we know about Ezra, except for what the rest of the text is going to tell us. And what it tells us about him, I am envious of. But there's a 57-year gap, and so the question that I wrestled with this week was, why did Ezra want to go to Jerusalem? He was a man who was born in Babylon and was raised in Babylon and, to the best of our knowledge, had never visited Jerusalem. His home was in Babylon. He was Jewish by descent, but he grew up speaking Babylonian, speaking Hebrew, speaking Aramaic. Those three we knew. He probably spoke Persian fluently as well, and probably six or eight other nomadic languages, and I'm not joking about that at all. But Jerusalem was not his home, and there had been a 57-year gap between the dedication of the temple and when he wanted to go back to Jerusalem. He had no part in the building of the temple. He had no part in the beginning of the reconstruction of the city of Jerusalem, nor did he have any part in the beginning of the reconstruction of the wall. That was taken up by Nehemiah, one of his contemporaries, a few years after he arrived back in Jerusalem. Why did he want to go there? And why did he want to take a few other people with him? Let me tell you why, and the text will bear this out. Ezra was a great student of the Bible. And he was concerned that the people of God, between the time of the dedication of the temple and now 57 years later, had potentially drifted in their faithfulness to the one true God. Now, why would he have this fear? Because he was a student of history. And he knew his own people. And he knew their propensity toward drifting away from the truth. And 57 years had passed, and in his own history, he had seen people drift much quicker than that even. And so he wanted to go to Jerusalem with the prospect of teaching them God's word, the Bible, so that they would understand and stay true to God. So look at verse 6 of chapter 7 with me. This Ezra, this is right after his genealogy, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. I want you to remember that phrase, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. It is used four times in this introductory section about Ezra, and we're going to try to discover what that means and what the implications of it are. But essentially what it means, this verse, is that Ezra went to the king of Babylon, who was the king of Persia, Artaxerxes, and asked for permission to go to Jerusalem and to take some other people with him. And the verse tells us that Artaxerxes granted his request. That is the indicator that we have that he had an intimate relationship with Artaxerxes. First of all, he could have asked a direct question of him, and he was granted what he wanted. Now, what's unusual about this is that back in chapter 4 of this same book, Artaxerxes was the king who put a stop to the building of the temple when the Samaritans had written him a letter saying, these guys are going to cause you trouble in the future if you don't put a stop to this. So, according to Jeremiah, who had prophesied that God is the God who changes kings, who raises them up and pulls them down, the heart of Artaxerxes had been changed miraculously by God so that all these years later, when Ezra makes an appeal to him, he says, yes. So that's verse 6. Now, the two key verses, and if you're in the habit of underlining verses that are kind of key to the passage, the two verses that I'm highlighting are verses 9 and 10, because this is what takes place. For on the first day of the first month, we know what these dates are. I won't bore you with what they are. He, that is Ezra, began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. This is just a record of the journey by Ezra and his entourage from Babylon to Jerusalem. It took about 4 months. As I've mentioned a number of times, it's about 950 miles from Babylon down to Jerusalem. And so here we have the timeline for that. And it tells us that God's hand was upon Ezra and those who traveled with him during that journey. But as we continue in verse 10, we have the greatest insight into this individual, Ezra. I'll make a couple of comments here and we'll come back to it at the conclusion of our talk. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Now that sounds so mundane, but this gives us the why and the wherefore, and the heart of the man. Ezra was, number one, a student of God's word. He was a student of God's word. Now, on fairly good days, I wouldn't say it out loud, but I could say, I'm a student of the Bible. And I study it. And I could say the last thing. And it says he wanted to teach the statutes of God and rules to Israel. On my good days, and I wouldn't say it out loud, I could say I'm a teacher of the Bible. What I couldn't say with very much conviction was the center one. He was a doer of it. He was a student of the Bible, he was a doer of the Bible, and he desired to teach it to people. I mean, wow. I don't even know how to say it, and I've thought of this only this morning. Don't do it because it wouldn't be right, but if anything could ever be put on a gravestone that mattered, that would be it. He was a student of the Bible. He was a doer of the Bible. And he desired to teach the people of God the Bible. That was Ezra. And that's why he wanted to go to Jerusalem. That was the entire motivation behind his move to this city that he had not been to before. So that's very helpful to me, to know who he is and why he's going there and what he's trying to accomplish. And if he's in his 20s and he's a priest and he's a scribe and he's got the ear of King Artaxerxes, And he wants to go tell his people to stay the course. What a man. I mean, if you wanted to do a character study, and there's not enough here to do it, but he would be a guy worth emulating. That is Ezra. And that's our introduction to him. And so what happens is King Artaxerxes writes a letter on behalf of Ezra and to Ezra. The book of Ezra and these books, they're filled with letters back and forth. Letters that say, these guys are bad, watch out for them, and letters that say this and that and the other thing. Let me just streamline Artaxerxes' letter to Ezra. This is what it says. You can go back to Jerusalem and you can take anybody with you that you want to take. And I want you particularly to take people who can work in the temple, who are Levites, priests, and servants, so that temple worship can really flourish there. The second thing that he says is, I'm going to fund it, and I'm going to give you all the gold and silver you want to not only fund your journey, but so that when you get home, you can make sure that the priests and the Levites and the servants and all these people have everything that you need, they need when you get there. Great boon. This has happened before when the first exiles returned to Jerusalem. But here Ezra is going to get to go, and he's got a boatload of money to go with him. And the third thing that he says in his letter, and I'll just read this in verse 26 of chapter 7. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death, banishment, confiscation of his goods, or of imprisonment. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's how the letter concludes from Artaxerxes, who had previously stopped the work on the temple. Now, this is great. So Ezra has the royal endorsement of Artaxerxes the king. He's got his own personal desire that has been given to him by God, and now he's going to amass the people. And chapter 8 begins with the people who return with Ezra to Jerusalem. And I will not go through all the names again, although there is great benefit there. There's roughly about 2,000 people, men, women, and children, who say that they're going to join Ezra to return to Jerusalem. But not enough people who are priestly qualified and are from the line of Levi have signed up. And so in verse 15, Ezra sends out an appeal and says, gentlemen, we need some people who can be priests and servants in the temple to come with us. And from 15 down to 20, we have the number of people and the name of the people who join these ranks. And now Ezra is ready to go back to Jerusalem. I shouldn't say go back, to go to Jerusalem on this 3.5-4 month journey, and everything's terrific. Okay, so we have an entirely new picture that we need to paint. If Ezra is in his 20s, he now has 2,000 people to take care of. And he's got to feed him, and he's got to get him 1,000 miles to Jerusalem on a journey that he's never taken. And he's got a bunch of money in his pocket. So I want to paint a picture for you to try to make it contemporary. Next week, you are on the Texas-Mexico border with 2,000 people. And you need to walk, not drive, not fly, but you need to walk to Ecuador. You don't have an army and you don't have any self-defense, and you have $15 million, no, I'm being serious here, in cash, gold, and silver, and everybody knows you're making the journey. And you're 23 years old. And there's the gap in the wall. But you know you got to go. Now, this is real. This is pretty weird. This is Ezra's situation. And he's got a couple of choices to make. And what's so fascinating is there's three little verses in the middle of chapter 8 that describe this scenario for Ezra. And I just want to read them over because I can't explain entirely why they're here. Let me begin at verse 21. And they're in the first person. Ezra has written this with his own hand, and this is what he said. And then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all of our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. And so he fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. Now there's the choice. And I know you're expecting a huge punchline out of this, and I'm going to disappoint. The king has given you everything you wanted. He's given you stuff you didn't expect. You've got 2,000 people and $15 million in gold coins in your pocket. The king has given you a letter. And you know what? If you had 300 cavalrymen who were carrying the banner of Persia, you would sleep like a baby for 4 months until you got to Jerusalem. And you know the king would give it to you. Guess what choice I would make? I mean it. I'm totally serious. I'd say there's no way I'm not making that call. I really mean that. But I have said God is behind this, and God will do what God is going to do. Will I go without the horsemen? Do you want to talk about tension in the Bible? That's tension. And I'm not saying what's right or what's wrong here, but Ezra decided to go without the cavalry. And he arrived in Jerusalem in safety, and the rest of chapter 8 is about the gold and silver being given to the priests and to the Levites and to the temple and celebrating their safe return and their arrival and all the rest of it. And I was struck and I was reminded of the book of Daniel when Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are being questioned by Nebuchadnezzar when they refuse to bow down to the golden altar, and they said, our God is powerful enough to deliver us, but whether he does or he doesn't, we will not bow down to a foreign god. This is one of those moments where Ezra was not acting in foolishness and blind faith. He said, whatever God's going to do is going to be. But he had an earthly option that really wasn't wrong, but his choice was so clear. Am I going to depend on temporal things, or am I going to depend on eternal things? And in this case, Ezra chose the eternal. Now this is, I mean, I could go way off the rails here, and shoot me if I do. You know, this is how faith is always supposed to look, and this is how we're always supposed to do it, and all those other things. But it's an extraordinary picture of a man who faced very real tensions. And he struggled here. Those three verses create the struggle within Ezra. Because I had made my boast about my God, I didn't want to ask him for help. But then I went to God in humility and fasting and prayer and said, oh, Lord, protect us. It's a fascinating scene. But throughout the whole two chapters, it says, the hand of the Lord was on him. And the two chapters end, and so the question is, what's the punchline? I've taught you a little bit. I've instructed us. But what's the punchline? Let's just go back to verses 9 and 10 for a moment. Verse 9 ends by saying, for the good hand of his God was on him, for, or because, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Here's the punchline. None of us will ever be Ezra. That is always folly to say, go be like a biblical hero. That's not going to happen. We're never going to be priests. We're never going to be scribes. We're never going to lead 2,000 people on a 1,000-mile journey. But I wonder, I think most in this room, and it's not even by degree, are students of the Word of God. If we take God's Word, the Bible, seriously, we should be students of the Scriptures. And I hope that we endeavor to do that which it says. That's the tricky bit, you see. It's easy to be a student. It is extraordinarily difficult to apply that which we learn for ourselves. Those two things, for most of us, we can see how that applies. The teacher part trips people up, see, because they look at a guy like me and they say, I could never be a preacher, not because what I do is so important, but I don't like being in front of people, and being in a classroom is difficult, and I don't know how to communicate as well. But let me broaden the spectrum of teaching. And so let's say you have a relationship with God through Christ. Who taught you that? Where did that knowledge and that information come from? For some, it came from a preacher. For some, it came from somebody behind a lectern. For some, it came from a mother or from a father or from a friend or from a colleague or from a coworker. If someone comes to you for advice or for counsel, is what goes through your brain first, what does the Bible have to say about that? How can I interject God's word into that situation, not just my opinion or my ideas or my experience? When I pray for people, do I pray for them biblically according to God's word? This is how we can also be teachers of God's word. It's not just from the lectern or from the pulpit and all those kinds of things. And as we're going to find out in next week, you know, Ezra's words were not appreciated, and he wasn't listened to, and what was said was not liked, as is often the case when God's word is tried to be what we communicate to people, and so on and so forth. But let me say one thing, and this will be it in conclusion. If we're students of God's word, and if we are doers of God's word, and if we endeavor to teach God's word, what do you think will be what we ask of God? We will be more inclined to be people who say, God, your will be done. Lord, I want what you want. Our prayers will be informed by his word. Our actions will be informed by his word. And our faith will be informed by his word. And so then we can say, and we trust that the hand of the Lord was upon him. You see? Ezra's life was marked by a passion for the word of God. That's why the book's named after him. Whether people listen to it or not, as we'll see, is not the important issue. But he was a student of God's word, he was a doer of God's word, and he was a teacher of God's word. And there are ways in which we can emulate that without trying to be him. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that it would instruct us, that we would, in fact, desire to be students of it, doers of it, and teachers of it to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.